And this morning, we're looking at Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. O gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks to you for the great truth of your word. We know that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life. And as we come to this particular passage this morning, we pray, Lord, that your spirit would go forth with your word to give us wisdom and understanding, to help us see the truth that is here, that it would find, as it goes forth, that it would find within our hearts that rich and fertile soil, which will truly bring about great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray for your blessing upon your holy word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, the birth of the Lord Jesus is certainly one of the greatest events to ever take place in the course of human history. And even though today many doubt who Jesus was, or even doubt that he was an actual historical figure, even those who doubt cannot escape this great truth, that a little baby was born in the obscure town of Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago, and people are still remembering it. But just as there are those today who reject Jesus and who refuse to acknowledge the fact that he is the incarnate Son of God who was born of a virgin, there are many around the time of his birth who also rejected him and who also refused to acknowledge the truth about who he was. And so in our passage this morning, we're going to consider this great event and especially be mindful of the responses to the news that a king has been born. Now, Matthew doesn't spend a great deal of time on the actual birth of Jesus. In fact, if you look at the very end of chapter 1, the last verse of chapter 1, we see that she, that is Mary, brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So Mary brought forth her son. And then chapter 2 begins this way: "Now after Jesus was born." So Jesus was born, just simply stated. The Word that was with God in the beginning, and indeed was God, became flesh in order to dwell among us, so that the Emmanuel prophecy might be fulfilled. And we looked at that last week. Remember, if you see there in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the testimony given was that all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." And so Christ's birth demonstrated that God was with us, that He was with His people, and it was a way for God, the Creator of heaven and earth, to truly identify with His creature in our weaknesses, even as He came to take on the form of a servant. And He would even identify with us in our suffering, because we know that He who knew no sin would become sin for us and would suffer on our behalf, enduring the wrath of God in our place, suffering even to the point of the shameful death of the cross. Because we remember, as Paul reminds us, that while we were yet sinners and enemies of God, Christ Jesus died for us. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9 of this, he also says that this is the indescribable gift. And we should thank God for this indescribable gift that has been given to us. And truly, this gift is better and more lasting than any gift that we could ever receive from one another. For it is the gift that leads to eternal life. But it all begins with this gift of a child. It begins with the birth of Jesus. And so, again, we see, and we saw this last week as well, just the simplicity and how, again, the traditions of the church and the world have complicated these things. But it's all very simple. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which was the city of David. But you'll note, and again, Luke gives us a little bit more information about the events that happened right at the time when Jesus was born. But Matthew just says that he was brought forth, that Mary brought forth his child. And now what we have before us in chapter 2 is after Jesus was born. We looked at, again, last week at how the prepositions for Matthew here, especially in this account, are very important. Here he says, after Jesus was born. Not at the same time when Jesus was born, but after Jesus was born. Now, how long after? Well, we don't know for sure. We see in verse 11 that the family of Jesus was now in a house. They were no longer in a stable or an inn. And we also see that Jesus was a child. He was no longer an infant or a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now, it's quite possible that these events that we're looking at this morning happened, and obviously they happened after Jesus was born, and it's quite possible that this was several months, if not even a year or more after Jesus was actually born. Another time marker that we are given here is that this was in the days of Herod the king. And this would be Herod the Great. And we know from other historical records that Herod died around 4 BC. So Jesus must have been born before 4 BC. So he wasn't born in the year 0 or in 1 AD. In fact, most scholars seem to think that it was around 6 to 5 BC. Because Herod was still alive after Jesus was born. And so the events that we have here in our passage this morning probably occurred sometime between 5 and 4 BC, because again, Herod is still alive. And Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus were still in Bethlehem. And that's where they were when, in verse 1, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, there are several things that need to be cleared up regarding the wise men. Again, as the traditions of men through both story and song have added much to what we find in the scripture. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where we find these wise men or magi mentioned. And yet, note some of the things that have been said about these travelers. These three kings of Orient are named Melchior, Balthazar, and Caspar. One came from India, one from Egypt, and one from Greece. Although, interesting enough, Egypt and Greece would not be east of Bethlehem. But that's what tradition has come to tell us. We also find that they were later baptized by the disciple, the apostle Thomas, and that when they died, their bones were at some point discovered by St. Helena, and those bones were deposited in the church at St. Sophia in Constantinople, and then later they were transferred to Milan, and they were finally brought to the great cathedral of Cologne, where they still remain today. Now, that's kind of an interesting backstory. But again, all this comes from tradition. Their names, their number, their designation as kings, their places of origin, their baptism, and of course, this fanciful story about the long journey of their bones. So who are they? Who does God, through the scriptures, tell us who these men were? Well, the term used for wise men or magi is certainly another term that we can use. Is of unknown origin. It's the same word, though, that we find used for Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. And we get the word magician from this word. But it's probable that the magi were not magicians. And if the word originated from the east, as the magi did, and the east most likely at this time would have been Persia and Babylon, well, there was in those regions, a class of priests who were called magi, who were wise men. And this certainly seems better suited because it appears from what we have in our passage that they were well aware of the messianic prophecies of the Jews. And perhaps had made it part of their purpose to study the religions of other peoples. They could have even been proselytes, that is, kind of Jewish converts. And certainly we know that they were familiar with the signs of the stars, and so kind of studied astronomy. Well, the idea that they were kings, that certainly is a possibility, because as we just sang earlier, there are prophecies about kings bringing gifts to the Lord's anointed in Psalm 72. But there is no clear evidence of these men being kings in this passage. So they may be kings or they may not. And if they're not kings, well, they certainly could be representative of kings. But we have to be careful to refer to them as kings because we don't know they truly were kings. The idea that there were three of them stems merely from the number of gifts that they brought. There were three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And you know, the pictures are, you've got these three wise men, and they're each carrying a box, a treasure chest of sorts. One obviously would be the gold, the frankincense, and then the myrrh, and the other ones. Well, we know there was more than one, so there could have just been two, or there could have been 15. We don't know specifically how many they were. Certainly, any king, any person could have brought all three of these gifts. And maybe there were more. We don't know because God has not specifically told us how many there were. So what we actually know then about these wise men, it's actually very little. We know they were wise men. We know that they were from the east. And we know that they brought gifts and had some awareness of the messianic prophecies. But the whole point of this passage, though, is not the identity of these wise men. There's a greater message that we find here. But if we know very little about the wise men, well, we know even less about the star that they were following. In verse 2, for we have seen his star in the east. And then in verse 9 and 10, behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Now, just like with the wise men, there are many different theories as to what this star was. Some seem to think that it was a planet. For example, Jupiter. Jupiter is a planet. It shines in the sky. It looks perhaps to the untrained eye to be a star. And Jupiter in ancient culture was associated with kings. Could have been a combination of planets. Jupiter and Saturn, for example, in the sign of the fish. Or perhaps it was a comet. Or just some other kind of luminary, or just a bright, shining star. And there's even a very unlikely option that's popular in much of liberalism today, liberal churches who deny any kind of miraculous workings of God, and they would claim that the star was nothing more than a light shining within the hearts of these men that they followed. But there's no way to discern exactly what this star was. But we do know that it was something that was clearly visible. That it was recognized as a star by the wise men who had experience in this field. That it rose in the east. That it lasted for quite some time for the Magi to follow it on their long journey. That it moved, or at least gave the appearance of moving, and that it came to rest directly above the house where Jesus was to be found in Bethlehem. So all we can truly say about the star is that it was truly a great miracle of God. Now, the nature of the star is one thing, but there are even questions about how the wise men knew that this was His star. That is, the star of the one who was born, the King of the Jews. Now again, this could have had something to do with ancient astronomy and the signs that they would read into the stars. Or more likely, it very well could have had something to do with the wise men's study of Scripture and messianic prophecy. For example, if they would take a look at Daniel 9, they could obtain and determine the timing of the birth of the Messiah, the Prince. And then the idea of a star being connected to this, they could pull from Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24, where Balaam was hired by Balak to curse the people of God, the children of Israel, and yet God had him speak a blessing. And part of that blessing was, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. So certainly very much of a messianic prophecy regarding the Lord Jesus. So putting these two together then, along with the appearance of this special star, well, that could have formed the conclusions about what they were, why they would go on this long journey. But in the end, we don't know for certain how they knew all this, but somehow they knew. And again, we don't know that they, we do know that they saw the star, and somehow they knew that it meant that the Messiah was born and that they should follow it. But as with the wise men themselves, the star is not the point of this passage. The point of the passage comes in verse 2. When the wise men arrived in Jerusalem, they began asking around, where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? Now, this is a great question for many reasons. Again, somehow the Magi, who were most likely Gentiles, or at best Jewish proselytes, knew that the King of the Jews, that is the Messiah, was born. And they traveled a great distance to worship him and to honor him with gifts that were fitting for a king. But think about this question for a moment. Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? Who has ever been born a king? The answer is no one. No one is ever born a king. Yes, someone may be born a prince or born as an heir to the throne, but no one is ever born already sitting as king, except Jesus. And so this question of the Magi highlights, right from the beginning, the kingship of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was fully divine, he was the King of Kings and Lord of all. Yes, he is the King of the Jews, the Messiah, but he is also King of all creation. And he was not only born to be king, but he was born already king. Now, this is pretty amazing that even the Gentile wise men understood this. And they came to pay homage to him. They knew that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise made to David long ago that God would raise up his son and establish his throne forever. Now, if Gentiles from afar recognize this fact, how would those in Israel respond? Well, we'll soon find out. But first, there was another king of the Jews at this time. Note that Matthew specifically tells us in verse 1 that all this occurred in the days of Herod the king. And as we mentioned before, this was Herod the Great, and he was kind of a sub-king of Caesar of the Roman Empire, but he was given and called king of this region. And so when the Magi came into Jerusalem asking, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Well, there was quite a stir. In verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. So Herod is deeply agitated because he was king. He was the King of the Jews. And yet there were these strangers from another land coming and asking about a newborn king. Imagine the insult to Herod. And all of Jerusalem was also agitated. Right? They recognized what kind of insult this was. They also knew what kind of king Herod was. They knew that Herod had killed even members of his own family. He had killed his wife and even some of his children because he saw them as threats to his throne. And so Herod the Great, who was known for the great building projects that he undertook, including the expansion of the temple, but he was also especially known for his cruelty. And upon hearing the questions of the Magi, all Jerusalem was troubled and trembled with fear, as if knowing that the wrath of their evil king was going to be stirred. And indeed, they would be right. I kind of wonder, though, how the Magi understood all this, if at all. Did they see the agitation? Did they see that this would be somehow an insult to Herod? Were they perhaps assuming that all of Jerusalem, even the king of the land, would be encouraged and excited about the birth of the Messiah? Perhaps they didn't even know what kind of man Herod was. But the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is that the wise men certainly stirred up the proverbial hornet's nest when they came and made this inquiry about a newborn king. And so, all frazzled and perplexed, Herod gathered together all the religious leaders in verse 4. And he was not going to be satisfied until he knew exactly what these wise men were seeking. He wanted to know when and where this king was to be born. And so the scribes and the chief priests and the religious leaders of the time were able to give him part of the information that he desired. Verses 5 and 6, they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Well, here, verse 6 is actually a quote from the prophet Micah. And in the context of Micah chapter 5, where this quote comes from, God is giving the people a promise of restoration after the exile. But it's not just going to be a restoration of the people to the land of Israel. It is, it wouldn't be just an earthly and temporal restoration alone, but in fact would lead to a restoration between God and mankind, including both Jew and Gentile. As in Micah 5, verse 4, just after this, what Matthew quotes here, "For now he will be great to the ends of the earth." And so this promised Messiah would come from the city of David, from Bethlehem in Judea, and he would be a king who would shepherd his people even throughout all the earth. And he would be a good shepherd and not a tyrant over them. Well, this also probably would have smacked Herod right in the face. That this promised king would be a great leader for his people, that he was actually going to care for them as a shepherd cares for his sheep, rather than one as one who, like Herod, would slaughter them and abuse them for his own purposes. And so after the scribes and the chief priests gave Herod this information, in verse 7, Herod wanted to find out when exactly the Magi had first seen the star. In other words, he wanted to find out, okay, what's the time frame here? If he's going to be born here in Bethlehem, but when would he be born? So Herod knew that this was to take place. He wanted to know just how old this king was. And you can almost picture the wheels of wickedness turning in his head as he plots what to do. But he shrouds his evil in sincerity, or in the appearance of sincerity. In verse 8, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." So Herod expresses a desire to also come and worship this newborn king. What a great blessing. Here's Herod, this evil, wicked ruler. "I also want to worship this newborn king." And so he sends the Magi and directs them to Bethlehem, and again, even encourages them to make careful search for this child. Because Herod wants the child pinpointed. He wants to know exactly where this child is located. But for what purpose? What's going to happen next? Well, there's a little bit of a cliffhanger there. And certainly we'll look at it a little bit more, Lord willing, next week. We find out, as we now consider, and we'll take a look at it here, though, as we consider the response to this news that a king has been born to the Jews. And so we'll first consider, let's consider Herod's response. Again, we know that he was agitated and roused. He now had the information as to where and when the Messiah was to be born, and he was waiting the return of the Magi to discover the exact location. So how is Herod going to respond to this newborn king? Will he go, as he informed the Magi, to worship and pay homage to him? Will he also send precious gifts? Will Herod humble himself before the King of Kings and recognize that the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of David, has been born to save his people from their sins? Will he take heed to the prophetic advice of Psalm 2, verses 10 and 12? "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Will Herod be wise? and seek to give homage to this king? Oh, if only he would have. But he didn't. And again, we'll consider his response to the birth of the newborn king, Lord willing, in more detail next week. But for now, Herod knew the place. He had a general idea of the age of the child. And when the Magi never returned, he was furious. And so once again, he would shed innocent blood. And his actions would be reminiscent of Pharaoh of Egypt, who set out to destroy the Israelites by decreeing that the infant boys be thrown into the Nile River, which certainly would have destroyed God's deliverer, Moses. But as with Moses, God would preserve his deliverer, and Jesus would escape the wrath of Herod, but certainly many other children wouldn't. And so by his most heinous and wicked deed, Herod was exalting himself as king of the Jews and clearly rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. So much for his expression to the Magi that he wanted to worship and pay homage also. So Herod responds with evil. Well, what about the wise men? How did they respond to the newborn king? Well, they left Herod and were once again greeted by the star that led them directly to the house where Jesus was in verse 10. And note the emphasis that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, you get the sense here that if they were any more joyful, they would have burst and exploded. Exceedingly with great joy, they rejoiced. But look what happens when they go into this house in verse 11. They fall down and worshiped the child. Now, it's one thing to acknowledge the child's presence. But these wise men, and again, perhaps they may have been emissaries of the kings of the East, or maybe, again, possibly kings of themselves, they fall down in humility before him and worship this child. Truly, they were faithful to heed the words of Psalm 2. To worship the Lord with reverence and to rejoice with trembling and to kiss the Son. And so the Magi, we see by their action here, are men of faith. They know that this is no ordinary child. They know that he is not only the King of the Jews, but that he is indeed King of Kings. And so these Gentiles come and worship the one who would be a blessing to the Gentiles. And they not only worship him, but they bring gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And these are very expensive gifts. They are gifts that are fitting to bring to a king. And so these Gentiles respond in faith by bringing their gifts and their worship to the newborn king. And so they had a truly faithful response. But there's one other group in this passage whose response to this magnificent event that we also need to consider. We have seen how Herod rejected Jesus Christ as his king and responded with great evil. We have seen how the Magi, the wise Gentiles, how they honored Jesus in faith with their gifts and their worship. But what about the Jewish religious leaders? You know, the ones in verse 4 who were called by Herod to discern the place of the birth of the Messiah. And what about the rest of the city, those in Jerusalem who were in uproar over the question of the Magi? Where is he who is born King of the Jews? How did they respond? Well, simply, they did nothing. They were pathetically apathetic. And here, word had come that perhaps the culmination of hundreds of years of prophetic promise may finally be coming to fruition, even in their lifetime, just close by, in near their own city. The Messiah had been born. That God fulfilled his covenant with David, that the kingdom would be restored, and that it would be a glorious, eternal kingdom. The Messiah, the Prince, shall gloriously shepherd his people, Israel. Are they roused with excitement? Do they flock to Bethlehem to see if this is indeed true? And again, especially the religious leaders, the scribes and the chief priests, they were the ones who had studied the law and the prophets. They, above all else, should have known better these great promises of God. But what do we see them doing? Absolutely nothing. Matthew says nothing about them. And from Luke's account, other than the shepherds who were watching their flocks at night, there's no response from anyone else. No response from the religious leaders. Why? Where are they? Well, John perhaps gives us a hint in his gospel account. John chapter 1, speaking of Jesus, he says that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him, that he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Even though it was announced that the King of the Jews has been born, they did not receive him as their king. And Matthew later is going to indicate with Jesus' reception at his hometown of Nazareth in Matthew 13 that they took offense at him. And even Jesus himself would sense it among the Pharisees in Mark 3 that after looking around at them with anger, he grieved at their hardness of heart. And then Jesus would even foretell in Mark 8 what they would do to him. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And then finally, all that would culminate and come to pass in John 19, where Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate is saying, "What do you want me to do with this man?" And the people cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They rejected their own king, the king that God had promised to them, the Son of David, the Son of God. And then they delivered him over so that he would be crucified. And so their silence, their inaction, and their apathy that are even here at the time of the announcement of the birth of this newborn king shows their hard-heartedness and their unbelief toward God's promises. And as we've just considered, that as this child would grow, they would come into conflict with him over and over and over again, until it culminates in their hearts turning stone cold and they reject him and they do evil, even as Herod had done evil. And once again, innocent blood would be shed because of it. And so the religious leaders and the people responded with hard hearts and unbelief. Well, friends, how do you respond? How do you respond to this newborn king? And we remember that this newborn king did not remain a baby. Already here in this passage, he's at least a year or more older. And then he grew up. He grew in grace and truth and righteousness. He ministered among those who were sick. He ministered to the sinners and extended grace and mercy and forgiveness to them. How do you respond to this king who suffered and died on the cross for your sins, and yet who rose again from the dead on the third day that you might have the assurance of the victory over sin and death? How do you respond to this king who was born, who suffered and died, who rose again, and who even now sits as King of kings and Lord of lords, reigning from his throne in heaven at the right hand of God the Father? How do you respond? Do you flat out reject him as your Lord and Savior, as King Herod did? Will you do nothing and respond with apathy and unbelief, ultimately leading to a complete and full rejection of the truth? What will we respond as these wise men? Again, most likely Gentiles who traveled from afar and who humbled themselves before him and worshipped him even as a child, who worshipped him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends, this is what the gospel calls you to do, even this day. To believe in Jesus Christ. To humble yourselves before the King of Kings and to worship him. And to thank God for this indescribable gift of salvation through him. Truly, may the Holy Spirit enable you to respond with faith and praise and worship to this newborn King who was our Savior, Jesus Christ. And may you respond to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great truth of your word. And we just thank you as we've considered this passage and the passage we've considered last week, to be able to look at these without all the distractions and the misleading traditions. That here, very simply, you tell us that you have been faithful to fulfill your promise to your people. That the King was born, and that he came to save his people from their sins, and that he is truly Emmanuel, God with us, who identifies with us in our own weaknesses, and who suffered so he can identify with us in our suffering, and who especially suffered the curse of death because he took upon himself our sin and endured the wrath and curse that we deserved. And in doing so, he secured for us a great and glorious salvation. He secured the forgiveness of sins, and especially when he rose again from the dead in power and glory. The victory for us over our greatest enemies has been secured. But for him, because of his perfect obedience to you, to your word, to your law, to the mission that you have entrusted to him, he reigns even now as our mediator over all creation. And he sits at your right hand, ruling over all things. And he does that even not just for his own glory, but this babe who was born in Bethlehem, who was acknowledged by these wise men as a king, that he reigns even now for the blessing and the benefit of your people, the church. So we again benefit greatly from this indescribable gift which you have given to us in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that you would truly impress this truth upon our hearts by the power of your Spirit, that you would just draw us all closer to yourself in our understanding and deepening our faith in these things. And that by doing so, that we would be beacons of light and hope in this world, declaring that the King has been born. But not just that, but that he died for us and our sins, that he rose again, that he reigns even now forever and ever. And we look forward with great hope and anticipation to the time when he will come again and the full realization of his kingdom will be brought in. And we will stand in his glorious presence, even at his right hand, worshiping and praising him for all eternity. Father, we pray for your blessing in these things. We thank you for your gift in Jesus. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.